Now, for those of you that are visiting with us today, I just want to let you know that we are in a series right now of studies that's taken from the book of Matthew. And I'd invite you to take your Bible this morning, if you would, and let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5. We're going verse by verse through the entire book of Matthew, discovering a little bit more about Jesus, whom to know is to have everlasting life. No greater thing in all your life than to get to know Jesus Christ. And to know Him, according to Desire of Ages, page 22, to know Him is to love Him. Isn't that a neat thought? To know Him is to love Him. And it very well could be that many people who seem to have a sort of an aversion to Christianity or to Jesus Christ, it could be that they don't know Him. I believe that if they really knew Him, they would fall in love with Him. And they would worship Him and honor Him. So we want to get a little better acquainted with Jesus. And what better book to do it in than the book of Matthew, where Jesus Himself is giving His own gospel, where He's sharing the good news of salvation Himself. And you'll notice, if you have your Bible open there, it's in red in most of our Bibles. That's because Jesus is talking, and Matthew is the disciple that's doing the writing here about Jesus. Now, we left off in verse 20 last time of chapter 5 of Matthew, and today we're going to pick up our story in chapter 5, verse 21. And before we do that, I'm going to invite, for those who are listening on tape today, just to invite them to pray with me right now. Father, please bless us with Your Spirit and Your understanding, that we might know more about Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. The setting is that Jesus is on a little mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee in the northwestern part. We kind of picture Him there. And He sees the Sea of Galilee out before Him. It's morning time. The disciples have been chosen for their special ministry. They have been ordained to the gospel ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of grace that Jesus came to establish. He's chosen His 12 disciples who now are going to help to set up and establish that new kingdom. There are a group of individuals gathered around the disciples, fishermen, peasants, if you please, men who don't read nor write. And there are also those spies that have been tucked in among them. If you were at the northern part of the lake overlooking it, to your left or to our east would be a land, a country of Bashan, which had seen much bloodshed over the years, and yet it was a beautiful territory. It was a territory to be desired. It was a territory where people would like to dwell and like to live if it were not for all of the violence. In fact, you may recall a man by the name of Manasseh, another by the name of Haziel, a wicked king. You remember also Herod the Great. These individuals helped to fill the land with blood and insurrection. So happened that Manasseh carried on the tradition of Ahaz, who was that wicked king who even offered children to that Moloch god. He would burn them with fire and kill them. What a horrendous thing to even record in history. And yet Manasseh picked up that same tradition and kill the children of God. It was a horrible place. It was a place, the country of Bashan was a place to be avoided if you really wanted to keep your sanity, if you really wanted to be a good person and you wanted to be a moral person, you'd stay away from that place. In fact, the individuals that Jesus was speaking to this day knew that country to be a place of murder and mayhem and violence and robbery and theft. And they didn't want to be a part of it. In fact, it was part of their vocabulary to hate such people who lived and did such horrendous deeds as that in that particular part of their area. And Jesus picks up the story now in verse 21 with these little thoughts in mind, this little background. He says, "You have heard that it was said of them or to them of old." The Greek renders it either to them or by them of old. "You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill." Now, it's interesting that Jesus uses the phrase, "you have heard." Jesus always took into account the congregation He was speaking to. And He realized that He was speaking, as I said, to peasants, to fishermen, men and women who did not read nor write. And so obviously He would not approach them as He did later, the educated individuals, and said, "have you not read?" He wouldn't embarrass them because He knew they didn't read and they couldn't read. All they could do was hear. And so he tells them, you have heard, implying you've heard it from someone, about the things of old, the prophets of old, obviously, because that's what Jesus had been talking about as we studied last week, the law and the prophets, and the writings of Psalm. So here we find Jesus now introducing a new message, but saying, you've heard this message before, and you've heard it from your priests, you've heard it from your scribes, you've heard it from the Pharisees. But beloved, I've come to amplify what you haven't heard. That's what Jesus is doing. You'll see that in just a moment. But Jesus is having compassion. I almost sense that he's having compassion on these poor peasants. They've never read it for themselves because they can't read. Everything they've heard has come from the priesthood. Can you imagine that? Having never read the Word of God for yourself, having never understood that God's love letter was written to you, you have to go to church to find some pastor to preach to tell you that, and you never really know if he told you the truth. That'd be kind of scary, Jack. Man, how do I know if what he said was true? Well, you just accept it's true. After all, they wear the garments of truth. They're the ones that have that pious, self-righteous glow about them. They're the ones that do all the praying in your behalf. They're the ones that read Scripture to you. You just kind of accept it. And so you carry on the tradition. But you really never know in your heart, does God, Messiah, Yahweh, Jehovah, does he really love me? Never really know. And now Messiah is there. Jehovah God, Yahweh is there. He is there. Now notice what he says. You shall not kill. You've heard that. And those that kill are in danger of the judgment. In other words, they're in danger of prosecution. But I say unto you, I like that. I like it even more after I understood what I just read. Jesus says, but I say unto you, you have heard what the priests have said unto you. But they have carried on tradition for generations. But now let me tell you what I have to say, because I wrote the law that they are perpetuating through tradition. Let I am speak to you. I wrote it, I know it, and I'm going to amplify it. Wow, what an experience for them that day. Excuse me? You're going to tell us things that you wrote? Yes, let me tell you. I was the one that wrote it that your priests have promoted to you. And I want to show you where they've tweaked the Scriptures. All of that is hidden in the verse here. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, and then you notice, if you have a King James Version there, it says, without a cause. Boy, I'm glad he put that in there, aren't you? Because being angry and not having a cause, well, it says here, would be in danger of the judgment. And as long as I have a cause, then it's okay to be angry. At least that's the way it seems to be, according to that particular rendition of the King James Version. But beloved, let me just assure you, that is not the intent of what Jesus is saying. In fact, the commentaries will even doubt that that little clause, without a cause, should even be there. But nevertheless, it's there and we'll deal with it. But I'd like for you to slip over to verse 44 and let's take a look at something and just highlight that Jesus was not giving an excuse for us to be angry at our brothers. Verse 44, same chapter, as we come to the close of it, it says, but I say unto you, love your what? Enemies. Bless them that what? Curse you. And do good to them that what? Hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now listen, beloved. If you're angry at somebody because they've said things against you, because they have persecuted you, they have used you, they have hated you, then you would obviously have a cause. But in verse 44, Jesus says, if any of these are your causes, don't fit. Well then, Lord, what would be the cause for hating someone? Bottom line is none. You have no cause to be angry at anyone. Well then, Lord, why are we even talking about that without a cause? I can be angry as long as I have a cause, in other words. May I suggest you put in the margin of your Bible right there a little cross-reference of Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, right next to verse 22. Proverbs 8, verse 13, which simply says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It's okay to be angry against evil, against that which destroys human life. You have a right to be angry against that which interferes with man's salvation. But you have no right, no cause to be angry at any creature that God has made. We must never be angry or upset or mad at people. If our anger is demonstrated at all, let it be against the sin that has caused people to perhaps turn against you or me. Does that make sense, what we're talking about? So I say unto you, whoever is angry then with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And that word Raca, that's an interesting little play on words. It's a transliteration, actually, of the Aramaic. And it simply means empty head. If you call your brother an empty head, now, we don't use those terms. That wouldn't even come close to something you and I would probably say. We would put it more in the common vernacular, you stupid idiot. That's what we would say. Now, of course, we would never say that because we're good and we're nice. We would never use such phraseology, but Jesus was smart enough to know that the human nature does use terms like that. And he said, I'm magnifying the law. Now, there are those over there in that land just across the eastern part of this great sea that you sit before today, over in Bashan. There are those there that murder is common. And you have gloated over the fact you're not like them. And yet, the squabbles you get into down here at the fish hatchery, and you fight among yourselves over the amount of money that he got when you should have gotten the same thing because you have served there longer than he did and he got the raise and you didn't. And you're angry at him. And so you divide relationships that once were pure. Now you're against your brother. That's the kind of murder I'm talking about. You're just as guilty as murdering your brother here as they are over there in the other land. That was pretty heavy. So don't call people empty heads. Don't call them stupid. But how about road rage in 2005? Road rage? You know what I'm talking about. It's when you're on your way to work and that little lady, sweet as she can be, cuts me off. And then I have these words that flash on the screen. Empty head. Reka. No, I say idiot. Now, again, I can't speak for you, but if you're human like I am, and there's a human element in all of us, then I have a hunch that you've had some thoughts along that line. You may call that adjective in a different way, but it still comes out the same. You get kind of upset. Instantaneous fire, and it shoots out of your eyes, and you get a little bit upset. But you're a Christian, so you don't run them down, and you don't wave at them in any particular manner. But notice the next part of that verse. Calling a person an empty head is one thing, but whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, that's a little different. It simply means that you are in a position now where you're dealing with a scoundrel, a rebellious individual, a bad person who has a bad attitude and a bad motive. You now are in a position, you're judging the person's motive. And now you see that little lady cut you off, and you're no longer just saying, empty head, and letting it go. You're now making a judgment call on that individual. I know that person is an empty head because I know who that person is. That's my head deaconess. And she's trying to cut me off to get to the prayer meeting before I get there. See? So you're making a judgment call now. That's even worse than just getting upset for a moment and then going on your way. Now you're making a judgment call of an individual and their character. God said, don't call them a fool. Don't do that. Then, and no, in fact, you might want to put a little cross-reference right there because this is a precious little thought. Jude verse 9, and some of you will remember it immediately. Jesus is contesting the body of Moses with Lucifer. Jesus is wanting to resurrect Moses and take him to heaven, and Satan is there to claim him as his. And Jude 9 says that the Lord dared not bring a railing accusation against even Satan. Isn't that interesting? He just said, the Lord rebuke you. Didn't bring a railing accusation against him. Notice this little statement from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 56. The spirit of hatred and revenge originated with Satan. And it led him to put to death the Son of God. And whoever cherishes malice or unkindness is cherishing the same spirit, and its fruit will be unto death. Wow, that's pretty heavy. So it kind of takes me back when I read statements like that about how I'm going to have to be nice going home today now. And I'm going to have to remember this, because Jesus is magnifying the law, and he says when some little lady pulls you over or pulls in front of you or cuts in front of you and doesn't turn a blinker on and cuts out in front of you, bless them by God's grace. Okay, now that doesn't happen unless you've been born again. In other words, the only way you and I can get born again is we're going to have to die first. And dying's hard. It really is hard. But I love what Ellen said. That once you die, it's easy to live. It's dying that's hard. So this week, you pray for your pastor that he'll die. All right? Is that okay? You pray for your pastor that he'll die, and I'll pray that you'll all die this week. To self. Okay? That's a good prayer. We'll die to self so that we'll be sensitive to the Spirit of God, so that we'll treat everyone with kindness. As I said last week, we'll be nice to one another. And that's very, very difficult. We'll find that out in just a moment. Notice the next verse here, verse 23. Jesus says, therefore, now he's kind of coming to a point, a conclusion here. You're not to call people empty head. You're not to call them fools. You're not to make judgment calls on their motives. You're not to hate people. You're not to be angry with people. Therefore, he says, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath something or aught against thee. Now, let's stop for a moment. In the context here, it's interesting that Jesus uses a Greek word for brother that is very close and very understandable to even the peasants who are listening to him. When he refers to the word brother, he's talking specifically to those that are close to them. They're not talking about Gentiles if you're a Jew. And if he were speaking to the Gentiles, he wouldn't be talking about a Jew. He's talking about a Jew to a Jew, a Gentile to a Gentile, a barbarian to a barbarian. He's talking about friends, family, people we know, brothers that are brothers. They go to the same synagogue, or they go to the same social activities. They're working together down on the seashore together. They know each other. They're brothers. They're not just a casual acquaintance. They're close. All right? Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother, your close friend, has something against you. He got a raise and you didn't. And so there's a little schism. Then I'm going to ask you to do something. Verse 24. I'm going to ask you to leave right there at the altar your gift. Leave it right there before the altar and go your way first. Notice there's the first and second step here. Go thy way first and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Would you turn with me to Matthew 6 real quickly, just next chapter, and let's take a look at verse 15 just for fun. Matthew 6, verse 15. Notice what Jesus says here, and you might recognize the setting of this. We'll get into this in a few more weeks. It's the setting of the Lord's Prayer, something that we traditionally pray, and almost repetitiously pray, without even thinking of what we're saying. But notice verse 15. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses or wrongs or sins against you, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses or sins or wrongs against him. Do you see the significance of what he's saying here? So now back again to verse 24. Leave your gift before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother. Because until you are at one with your brother here, I cannot accept your gift to be one with me there. Now, what Jesus is saying is very different from the mindset of the people who are gathered around him. Because the most holy and respected act of religious worship was bringing an offering to the altar. Especially those that were sacrificed as an atonement for their sin. There was no higher position, no higher, more holy event than bringing a sacrifice to the altar. And notice what Jesus says. Lay it aside. I'm not interested. I will not accept that high, holy offer until you've made restitution with your neighbor, with your friend, with your brother. So until that's done, what he's saying is, that may seem like a least law to you. No, it isn't. It's a greater law than even bringing the sacrifice. So sacrifices, I'm not interested in until you put the practical Christianity into practice. And once the practical Christianity is being practiced, then I will accept your offering and you will be blessed by me. Wow, that sounds so good. Anybody tried it? Oh, it's a lot easier just to come and bring our little lambs to church. It's a lot easier just to bring our turtle dove and wring its neck. It's a whole lot easier to come. But Lord, don't ask me to humble myself that you might exalt me. Don't ask me to do that. Let me read something from the little book, Early Writings, page 119. I've shared it with you before, but let me read it in a little broader context in light of what we're reading today. Early Writings, page 119, and just a little bit of 120. Listen to these thoughts. I saw that the remnant were not prepared for what is coming upon the earth. A great work must be done for them. Many of them are dwelling upon little trials. Have you ever had a little blister on your finger? It hurts. We go to mommy. And even us husbands, we're such characters. You know, we get a little sliver on our finger, we go right to our wife, you know. Oh, look, it's right here. It's right here. You know, she has to get the magnifying glass to see it. But, oh, we want the sympathy. Isn't that the way it works? Come on, say it's true. Okay. We have these little tiny things, and we're so focused on these little things. Ellen refers to these as little trials. We dwell upon these little trials. And then all of a sudden you have a son in Iraq. And I find that I'm not going to my wife anymore with slivers under my finger. Nail. That's unimportant. I'm worried about a son being blown to pieces on a battlefield. See, little trials, but they're so important to us, aren't they? Until suddenly our eyes get off of ourselves and we begin to see a bigger picture in the world around us. And that's what I'm seeing Ellen say here. You allow your minds to be diverted too readily from the work of preparation and the all-important truths for these last days. Beloved, Jesus is coming. Why are you worried about a blister? But Lord, it hurts. You dwell upon little trials and go into minute particulars of little difficulties to explain them to the satisfaction of this one and that. Conversation has been protracted for hours between the parties concerned. And not only has time been wasted, but the servants of God are held to listen when the hearts of both parties are unsubdued by grace. And then you remember this little part. Shared it with you before. 5 minutes. I like this one. 5 minutes. If pride, what did I say? Pride and selfishness. What was that second thing? Selfishness were laid aside. See, little operation. Take them out. Lay them aside. If I could lay my pride aside and my selfishness aside, what would happen? 5 minutes would remove most difficulties. That's well over half. In fact, it's interesting. A little statement here. You might want to just jot this little thought down here too. This one comes from Testimonies of the Church, Volume 2, page 466. 466, Volume 2. It says that 2/3 of all our church trials arise from this one source. Having to tell somebody my trials, my troubles, about my little blisters. 2/3 of all church trials arise from one source. Somebody talking about his brother or about his sister or vice versa. Imagine that. We could stop 2/3 of all the problems in the church if we just keep our lips tight. Unless we were praising God. But it's hard to die. How do you really lay self aside? How do you make room for the working of the Holy Spirit? You have to die. Well, you told me that, Pastor, but what do you mean die? Let me explain it to you, if I may. When you are forgotten or neglected and you don't sting or hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that's dying to self. when your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that's dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder and irregularity and impunctuality or any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, then that's dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, and any raiment, in any climate, and any society, and any solitude, and any interruption, by the will of God, that's dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation, or to record your own good works, or long for commendation, when you truly love being unknown, that's dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy or question God why your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that's dying to self. When you receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up in your heart, that's dying to self. Perhaps the list could go on, but I have a question. Are we dead yet? Now, that's why I said earlier, beloved, I want you to pray for your pastor this week, because some of these things are not quite gone in my life. And I need all the prayer I can get. So pray that your pastor will die this week to self, to pride, to selfishness, self-centeredness. Is that a fair prayer for me to pray about you this week too? Thank you. And so verse 25 goes on to say, agree then with your adversary. Adversary is the accuser. Jesus is speaking here about when you go to court. When somebody is angry at you and they want to take you to court, he says, agree with him. In other words, change your attitude. That's what that word means, to agree. Change your attitude. And I've used that little phrase before, from satitude to gratitude, right? Change your attitude with your adversary or your accuser in the lawsuit. Why? Because if you can settle this out of court, you'll be a whole lot better off. Not only financially, but you will have won a friend back. Now do this, he says, while you're still in the way with him. In other words, you're both trucking off to the courthouse and he hates you with a passion. He's angry at you because you got a higher raise or whatever it was. And you're going to court now, and don't countersuit. Implied here. Don't countersuit. Agree with him. Do what you can to be cordial with him. Be soft-spoken, a soft answer, turn of the way wrath. Ask him if maybe he'd like to come over to your house tonight and have pizza. All I'm saying is you need my coat, you need my cloak also. Go the extra mile with him, but don't go to court. Agree with him. Change your mind, he's saying in verse 25. Do whatever you can to become one with him. Why? Lest at any time the adversary deliver you up to the judge then deliver you to the lower officer, and they will put you in prison. And what will happen then? Verse 26 says, verily I say unto you, you shall by no means, as I can promise you, come out of that prison until you have paid the uttermost farthing. What in the world is a farthing? Two mites. Do you remember the woman that had the one mite? This is a penny. And boys and girls used to love penny. Now they love dollars. Have you noticed? And if it has a five on it, they're even more excited. But boys and girls step over pennies, most people do today, and we don't even bother to pick them up. But he says, listen again, by no means will you escape without paying down to the last penny that you owe. But what he's talking about here, farthing, is even less than a penny. It's 1/4 of a penny. How's that? 1/4 of a penny. It's not worth anything the way it is. And you're going to cut it in 4 pieces and demand 1 little piece of the 4 pieces? Yeah, that's what we're talking about. Well, beloved, that's cutting it rather thin. God is saying, when Satan gets a hold of an enemy and he attacks you and you aren't willing to work through reconciliation, they will squeeze your life blood out to the very last penny. Why don't you let my blood that was squeezed out on Calvary atone for your sin, your pride, your selfishness? Why don't you take what I've given you and be born again and lay self in the dust and reach out and heal the one who's offending you now? It takes a lot to stand up and be counted. But you notice there's something interesting that I didn't mention earlier. Verse 23, would you slip back there for a moment? If your brother has something against you, then you are to go to him. Did that ever rub you the wrong way? It does me. Quite frankly, I say, Lord, that is not fair. Just because Lee has something against me, why should I humble myself and go to him and say, Lee, I'm sorry. What am I sorry for? He's the one with the problem. He doesn't like me. Now, don't go out of here and say that is really true. I'm just using him as an example. He's one of my elders, and I can trust my elders that he'll be all right with that, all right? But you see the point? It kind of makes us upset. Somebody's angry with me. That's their problem. Let them make it right. Why don't they come to me? No, God is saying, if you know somebody as a brother that has something against you, you just trot on over to their house and you tell them you're sorry that they have something against you. I must have given you some reason to be upset at me. And if I did, I am really sorry. Do you know what that would do to most people who are mad at you? They don't know what to say. I mean, the jaw kind of hangs down. Well, I'm really not that mad at you. Well, how can you be? The guy's on his face and his tail's wagging. He's licking your hand. I mean, what do you do? Step on him? Nobody would do that. They just kind of melt. Say, well, hey, it's okay. I'm sorry. But that's the way you get it going. Somebody needs to humble themselves. And in this verse, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, so if somebody has something against you, it is your responsibility to go to them and clean it up. And then he had to tack chapter 18 in there too. That's what we read for our, what Lee read for us this morning, wasn't it? It's just quite the opposite of that. If you have aught against somebody else, you're not supposed to wait for them to fulfill Matthew 5. You are supposed to go to them and make it right. So whether you have anger against somebody or whether they have anger against you, it doesn't matter. Somebody better be moving. And Jesus says you're both accountable. Does that make sense? Not really, but it's still true. Frustrating, but it's still true. We need, beloved, to make wrongs right. Well, let me read a couple little thoughts in closing. See if you can wrap your mind around these. Heavy. Jesus gives to no man liberty to speak contemptuously of another. God claims every soul is his. And doubly his as purchased by his precious blood. All were created in his image, and even the most degraded are to be treated with respect and tenderness. God will hold us accountable for even a word spoken in contempt of one soul for whom Christ laid down his life. Wow! That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Christ himself, when contending with Satan about the body of Moses, I shared this with you earlier. Had he brought a railing accusation against Satan, he would have placed himself on Satan's ground, for accusation is the weapon of the evil one. Are you hearing what I'm reading? In other words, Satan was the original accuser of the what? The brethren. And when we even use one word against a fellow brother or sister in a negative, derogative manner, we are actually an instrument in Satan's hand to further his kingdom. That's scary. Have we built up God's kingdom of grace this week, or have we torn it down by our tongue? If the love of Christ dwells in us, here's what will happen. We shall not only cherish no hatred toward our fellows, And I think gals are included in that. But we shall seek in every way to manifest love toward them. But for one to express faith in God's pardoning love while he himself indulges an unloving spirit would be a mere farce. Two more. Can we endure two more? All from the thoughts from Mount of Blessing on the subject we're talking about today, pages 57, 58, and 59. When one who professes to serve God wrongs or injures a brother, he misrepresents the character of God to that brother, and the wrong must be confessed. He must acknowledge it to be sin in order to be in harmony with God. Our brother may have done us a greater wrong than we have done him, but this does not lessen our responsibility. If when we come before God, we remember, and that's the Holy Spirit's job, to help us remember, that another has aught or something against us, we are to leave our gift of prayer, of thanksgiving, of freewill offering, and go to the brother with whom we are at variance, and in humility confess our own sin, and ask to be forgiven. If we have in any manner defrauded or injured our brother, we should make restitution. If we have unwittingly borne false witness. Oh, she doesn't leave any stone unturned here. She's sort of like what Jesus did to those poor people out on that mountainside that day. He didn't leave anything with a loophole in it. It was clear. If we have even unwittingly borne false witness, not even intending to do it, we just did it. If we have misstated his words, if we have injured his influence in any way, we should go to the one with whom we have conversed about him and take back all our injurious misstatements. Some of us are going to be busy this week. Well, there may not be enough hours in the day to get it all done, but beloved, we need to at least start. We need to at least start. If I have aught against my neighbor, I need to go to him and say, I'm sorry. Well, how do we do that? Well, today, we've had some fun, and we've also been challenged, I think, by God's Word. I'm going to invite us to do something today, maybe a little different. I'm going to invite us to take our hymnal and turn to number 315 for our closing hymn today. 315, it's Oh for a Closer Walk with Thee. And while we sing this today, I'm going to invite us to do something. Maybe we don't even need to do this. Maybe we're just a better group of people than they are over at Post Falls. But I invited the congregation there to join me down front as we sing this song and bring the songbook with you and let's sing it. And the purpose of coming down front is kind of twofold. Number one, it's so that we can recommit our own personal life with God. And number two is so that maybe we can make some things right with somebody that we've wronged this last week or month or year. And let me say to you, as I did to some of the saints in the other church, there are times in our life when we hurt another person and we know we have. But sometimes that wall gets so calloused, so hard to penetrate, that we don't know how to go about it and how to do it. And we're fearful. And Satan keeps us in that position. But beloved, as long as we're there, we're lost. We're in a lost position. God doesn't accept our prayers. God doesn't accept those prayers until we've made it right. And I'm suggesting today, as we sing the four verses of this little song, that as we come forward, if you happen to know of somebody in this church, and I don't, I'm totally ignorant. As far as I know, everybody loves everybody here. But if you know in your heart there's things you've said, maybe you've hurt somebody's reputation, maybe you did it inadvertently, maybe you didn't do it on purpose, but you know you hurt somebody, you said something you shouldn't have said, and the Holy Spirit has convicted you during this message, I'm going to encourage you, if that person is here, just to kind of slip to where they are. Nobody's going to know except you and that person. And I'm not asking you to pour out your heart to them. I'm asking you to do one thing. Reach out and take their hand. Squeeze it. And I'm asking that person whose hand gets squeezed to squeeze back and say, I forgive you. I love you. I'm sorry. Let's start again. Let the communication just be with a touch today. You don't have to say anything big. This is an opportunity for you to bridge some gaps, perhaps if there's some there. Perhaps as a fellow, you just want to step up to another fellow and just kind of put your hand on his shoulder. Give it a little squeeze. Nobody will notice. but the person will feel it, and they'll know what you're saying. Perhaps there's a father that needs to just say something to his son, or a son to a father, or parents to a child, or a grandparent to a grandchild. And beloved, if you're here today, you have that opportunity today. Well, we just kind of come close together and mingle and press together. No one will notice, but you will and God will. Let's be free today as best we can. Father, as we stand before you today, our hand in the hand of a friend, our arm around someone we love, please accept us. Please forgive us. Please let us die to self, to pride and selfishness, even if it's pride of opinion. Father, help us to be the men and women, the boys and girls, the young men and women you'd have us to be, that others might know that we've been with Jesus because we reflect him this week in perhaps a different way. Father, go with us as we go to our homes today. And may this be a joyous day, a day of reconciliation. And if some of us need to go home and make a phone call today or write a letter today, then Father, give us the courage to do it. So that as we come back next week on a very special Sabbath, the last Sabbath of this year, on a very special holiday season, I pray that as we bring our gifts and ourselves, that you will accept us and that we'll be able to begin this brand new year in a brand new way. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.